All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I might encourage that not only for the text, but that you follow along in your Bibles for this message. This is going to be, Lord willing, more of a Bible study than probably anything else. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning with verse 3 again, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Notice, not only mighty, but mighty through God. I think there's a difference between just being mighty and mighty through God. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as I pointed out, I think in the last message, is the answer to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 13 and 24, where we're informed that Yahweh's people are taken captive as a consequence of casting away the law of Yahweh and despising His word, and thereby surrendering their thoughts, and ultimately, therefore, themselves, to the custody of others. It is also known today as mind control, or brainwashing, or being that only Yahweh can wash your minds, when at the hands of enemies, it should be recognized instead as brain soiling. It's really brain soiling versus brainwashing. This will be part 7 of Word Wars and Captive Thoughts. Following are some of the words already addressed in this series, which have been taken captive, at least to date, and by which our brains have been soiled. The words sin, words that maybe we'd have never thought had been taken captive, but the word sin, as we pointed out in one of the very first messages, the word grace, spiritual, salvation, and even the forgiveness of sins, baptism, the word Christian, the word church, and even the word worship. And there are more. This will be a long series, because there's a lot, and I won't even begin to touch on all that there is of all that has been taken captive to date, because we have rejected the word of Yahweh, and we've despised His laws as a people. And therefore, I mean, it's the list goes on and on and on, and people keep providing me with more ideas of things that I should probably cover. We have spent time in the last three messages, well, at least two, and I'm not sure if it's been two or three, but at least two of the last three messages discussing the English word church as contrasted with the Greek word ekklesia, if you'll recall. Well, there's another phrase associated with the word church or ekklesia that also needs to be recaptured on behalf of Christ. It's not a word, but a phrase. And that phrase is the bride of Christ, which, because of Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 5, is usually identified as merely the church. That the church, merely the church. Notice I did not use ecclesia in this instance, but merely the church, as is normally thought of, is the bride of Christ. So let's look at that passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 22 through 27. Beginning with verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore," verse 24, "therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Hopefully you're inserting ecclesia there. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle." You can just insert that he did so to present the church, the ecclesia, as a pure virgin to him, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here the church is to Christ what a wife is to her husband. Consequently, the church, as it's usually thought of, that is made up of anyone of any nation who has become a Christian, is believed by the majority of what we find in the church world today, is believed to be the bride of Christ. Or in some instances, what will be the bride of Christ, depending on their eschatology. But let me emphatically tell you, this is not the case. Keeping in mind that the word ecclesia incorporates much more than merely the saved, but instead refers to the Christian community, locally or as a whole, in the fullest sense, including its own civil body politic. Turn with me, with that in mind, turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelations chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Very pertinent terms to what we're going to be talking about. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city," note that term, "and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." She had become a virgin, much the same as what we find described in Ephesians 5. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven." Now keep in mind, it's here, whereas in Ephesians 5, the church, the ecclesia, is compared with the bride of Christ, or even identified as the bride of Christ. Here we're talking about New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," or the temple, "of God is with men." Might think about, well, what was the temple? What was the New Covenant temple? Might think of a couple passages in 1 Corinthians. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Very similar language to Hebrews 8 and 8 through 10, particularly verse 10, as it concerned the new covenant. And keep in mind who it was made with, who it describes that the new covenant was made with. I'm going to be referring to passages we're not going to turn to, and particularly for those who are going to be receiving this on CDs or tapes, you might want to take the time and stop the CD, stop the tape, and go to these extra passages as well, because they all tie in. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to that great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. We'll find that term in another passage here, not too far distant. Earlier he talks about the New Jerusalem. I think they're probably one and the same. The New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem. Descending out of heaven from God, and therefore that last phrase cinches the fact that Holy Jerusalem, New Jerusalem is one and the same. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even unto a jasper stone clear and crystal. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Here the bride of Christ is described not as a church, or the ecclesia, let me go back to the word church, is not described as the church as it's usually thought of, but as New or Holy Jerusalem brought down from heaven, associated with and perhaps even comparable with the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously then, in order to understand who or what is the bride of Christ, we're going to have to figure out what this new heaven and new earth is, and what New Jerusalem is as well. Well, let's begin with the new heavens and the new earth, keeping in mind that the Bible is always its own best commentary. You know, we can come up with all kinds of ideas on our own, what the new heavens and the new earth is. But the Bible is always its own best commentary. Particularly when we're dealing with prophecy, it's always best to go to the Old Covenant, and if we can find the same terms and see if there's descriptions for them, we can bring those descriptions forward into the New Covenant, in the New Testament, and here in Revelation, and usually have a better understanding what Yahweh is referring to. So, keeping in mind that the Bible is always its best commentary, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. Isaiah 65 and 66, where we obviously are going to find the same terms, the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 1, it says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now let's stop there momentarily. Most people read verse 1 and its description of a people who were not seeking Yahweh and a nation not called by his name, and much the same as is usually done with Paul's description in Romans 9:25 of the people there, quoting from Hosea 1 and 2, of the people there described as not Yahweh's people and who were not his beloved, completely ignoring the context of both passages, and who then consequently jump to the non-textual and erroneous conclusion that both passages are referring to non-Israelites. After all, you can understand why they do it. After all, non-Israelites fit those descriptions, don't they? Well, sure they do. But so does someone else. So does someone else. Someone else who fits the context. Who else? The house of Israel after Yahweh divorced her. Jeremiah 3, for anyone who is unfamiliar that such a divorce took place, by the way. In fact, Yahweh divorced the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, because as a nation, they were no longer seeking to please their husband, Yahweh, and therefore no longer his beloved people. Who thus lost the privilege of lawfully using, doesn't mean she may not have used it at times, at least as long as she remembered who she was, but who lost, therefore, the privilege of, the lawful privilege of using the marital name Israel, which Yahweh gave her, and which means, as most of you know, means ruling with El or Elohim. Which, once divorced, she no longer had the privilege to do so. Now, this, at least initially, may seem off point, but hopefully you will be able to see that it's very relevant to recapturing the biblical meaning of the Bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and the New Earth, and even more as it concerns the Greek word ekklesia. All, by the way, all equivalent terms with one more important term that we will get to later. Back to Isaiah 65, back to verse 1, let's read through verse 3. And it says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. Now, hopefully, as for others who are unfamiliar with that, who would automatically tried to make that non-Israel, you can see that it fits Israel, and as we're going to see, Israel after being divorced by Yahweh, and that we will see completely fits the context. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. When was this occurring? This is referring to during the Old Covenant. He says, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. No one provoked Yahweh to anger more than did his adulterous wife, as it would be with any husband. He says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in garden and burneth incense upon altars of brick. This cannot refer to Israelites, because under the Old Covenant, Yahweh had not been reaching out to them, but instead to the rebellious house of Israel. Look, jump down to verse 7. It says, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Yahweh, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me among the hills. He's talking about their adultery to other gods. Therefore, I will measure their former work under their bosom. Thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroyeth it not, for the blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed. What's a seed? And I will bring forth a seed. Well, the seed in the Old Testament particularly is often used in place of a remnant. It's talking about a remnant. He says, I may not destroy them all, but I will bring forth a seed, a remnant, out of, not the non-Israelites, but out of Jacob. Out of Jacob, who was no longer seeking Yahweh, and who is no longer, after their being divorced, called by his name. And I will bring forth a seed, a remnant, out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. And my elect, the same word, basically interchangeable with seed, talking about a future remnant of Israel. And my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in for my people who have sought me. Now, there is no question with what we just read that the context demands that this chapter, just like Hosea 1 and 2 that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, has nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israelites and everything to do with a future remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yahweh next contrasts a future remnant of Israelites with the rebellious nation of Israelites at the time of Isaiah. Verses 11 and 12 next. It says, "But ye are they," speaking of this old covenant nation of Israel, he says, "But ye are they that forsake Yahweh, that forget my holy mountain." There's one of those terms right out of the book of Revelation. He says, "But ye are they that forsake Yahweh, that forget my holy mountain, and prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore I will number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called ye, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not." Now watch for the contrast between the old nation of Israel and a future remnant of Israelites. Watch for the contrast, paying special attention to the future description provided here by Isaiah of the remnant. Verses 13 through 15. "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants," the future remnant, shall eat, "but ye," the nation that's now rebellious, "shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit." Verse 15 in particular, "And you shall leave your name as a curse unto my chosen, for I, Lord Yahweh, shall slay thee, and call his servants," the remnant, the elect, "by another name." Now, with verse 15 in play, and the new covenant fulfillment of that promise in Acts 11:26, and the new name Christians, if it wasn't already clear, we now know that this is a new covenant prophecy about the remnant, the elect of who? Not non-Israelites, but Israelites. Very, very important that we recognize that. You know, if only those who are consistent with the when of the Old Testament prophecies were just as consistent with the who of the Old Covenant prophecies, they would go a whole lot further in understanding what's really going on between the Old and New Covenants and all that pertains to them. But if it wasn't already clear, this is definitely, with this new name business, talking about a New Covenant prophecy regarding Israelites who had lost the lawful right to any more identify them as Israel, ruling with El, who would, one future day, be identified as the sons of God, according to Hosea 1 and 2, that is, Christians, just another term for Christians. And with that new covenant name, something else as well. Verses continuing, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, "That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten." So it's talking now still about the new something in the future. "And because they are hid from mine eyes." Verse 17, For behold, he's looking toward the new covenant promise, the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the new covenant when they became known as the sons of God and Christians. He says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad," let's see how far I wanted to go, verse 18, "but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem." So we've got the new heavens. We've got a creation of, obviously, a new Jerusalem here as well. A rejoicing and her people a joy. And watch again for the description provided here of the remnant. Verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Sounds like Revelation 21:3's description, doesn't it, of the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no sorrow, crying, or tears. So we're talking. This is good idea to go to the book of Isaiah's and find out what Isaiah has to say about this new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem that John wrote about. Now, most of today's Christians take what we just read literally, right? No tears, no sorrow, no crying. And assign all of this, the new heavens, the new earth, and all herein, and in the book of Revelation, to heaven. No tears, no death, no all of that. They take it literally, and therefore the new heavens and the new earth is heaven, or to a future kingdom. Beyond a future kingdom, beyond a future second coming of Christ, the grave and the resurrection. But let me show you why this cannot be. In addition to the fact that this entire prophecy in Isaiah 65 and 66 is new covenant, not post New Covenant. In addition to that, look at the very next verse. We just read verse 19 about no crying and no sorrow. And then in verse 20 it says, listen carefully, it says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Whatever this is describing, it cannot be heaven, right? It cannot be heaven or the kingdom of God on the other side of a future second coming. Why? Because sinners are still present. Just does not work in anybody's theology or eschatology. Thus, the new heavens and the new earth isn't describing a future post-new covenant state of rewards after the present heaven and earth are literally destroyed, but instead a new covenant state of affairs. And please consider this, the new heavens and the new earth are depicted as New Jerusalem under the New Covenant. Could. And I'm only asking you to consider this. I'm not telling you this is the way it is, but I think we could at least consider the possibility of this. Consider, if the New Heavens and the New Earth are depicted, in which they are, as the New Jerusalem, or being that they are depicted as the New Jerusalem under the New Covenant, could the old heavens and earth, depicted by Peter to be destroyed in 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, be the old Jerusalem, representing the old covenant system which was destroyed in 70 AD, and which was replaced then by the new covenant and its new heavens and earth? I would think that at least consistency would at least allow us to consider that that may be a possibility. Now, not only are sinners depicted as present in the new heavens and the new earth, but so is labor. Labor, in fact, that is not in vain. Verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, it says, And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, as was happening under the old covenant as a part of their judgment. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. Well, verse 23, at least the first part of it says, and they shall not labor in vain. Well, that sounds a whole lot like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Pertaining to the new covenant, not post-new covenant times. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's jump over to Isaiah 66 because it continues its discussion of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 20, it says, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all the nations. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all the nations. Well, that sounds very similar to the kingdom parable, the new covenant, not post-kingdom covenant parable, of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. And who was the treasure hidden in the world? Who does the Old Testament? When the treasure was buried, i.e. dispersed throughout the world, describe as Yahweh's special treasure? Israel. A remnant of whom Yeshua, that is Yah who saves his people, came to redeem, that is to buy back, that he might, what? Remarry them. Now, what are we talking about? What's the whole point of all this? You might have already lost it because we've gone through a lot of detail. We're talking about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. He came to redeem, to buy back Israel, the people, that he might remarry them, or at least a remnant thereof. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Back to Isaiah 66 and verse 20. Verse 20, and they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all of the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Revelation. Saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of Yahweh. Now, my holy mountain Jerusalem, the new covenant Jerusalem, new Jerusalem. Verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh. So he's talking about a remnant out of all Israel. And he says, I'm going to take out of them for Levites and priests. So we're not talking about literal Levites and priests here, but under this new covenant, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, a remnant out of all 12 tribes would become unto Yahweh as Levites and priests. Well, that sounds a whole lot like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where a remnant of redeemed Israelites, something totally missed by most people, but proven by 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, are identified in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10 as a nation of new covenant priests. Not non-Israelites, but Israelites. Same in Revelations chapter 1 and chapter 5, where it also talks about priests. That is also talking about out of the Israelites, not the non-Israelites. And where do you think this is to occur? Back to Isaiah 66, verse 21 through 23. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith Yahweh, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. If nothing else, Isaiah makes clear that the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are one and the same thing, and that they are contemporary new covenant, not post-new covenant, like is nearly believed across the board throughout the vast majority of Christianity today, regardless of their eschatological position. But there's something more that we need to know about this new Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, which we'll find in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." So he's talking at that time, and of course, with instruction meant for us during this time as well. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye, verse 18, for ye are not come, here's where we want to go, for ye are not come unto the mount which that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So he says, it's not to that mount that we come. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth. Let me back up. The new Jerusalem is obviously equivalent, or that is equivalent with the new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem, which is, according to Revelations 21, brought down from heaven, is obviously, or would be obviously, one and the same as what the author of Hebrews is describing as the heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, brought down from heaven. Be one and the same as the heavenly Jerusalem. Thus, heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens and the earth, and thus the Bride of Christ, are all one and the same thing, or at least intertwined with each other. But there's even more. 22 through 23. But you are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Notice all of these things that they come to, intertwined or all involved with each other. Verse 23, to the general assembly of not the church, but the ecclesia of the firstborn. Now that could be firstborn there, maybe referring to Christ and or to the remnant, the elect, that was prophesied in Isaiah, I think probably to both. To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, and the ecclesia of the firstborn are all equivalent and are all contemporary new covenant, not post-New Covenant, although it, you know, much of this would still extend beyond the beyond into post-New Covenant as well. And are also, all of them, equivalent with the kingdom. How do I know that? Well, jump down to verse 28. Wherefore, oh, by the way, let's go back up to verse 22, and let's not miss something very pertinent here that proves that we're talking about contemporary New Covenant, not post-New Covenant. Verse 22, but ye are come unto this heavenly Jerusalem. Not you're going to come. You are come. You have come. And as many, many, many verses in the New Testament prove that the kingdom existed then during the New Covenant, not something to have to be totally looked forward to in the future, this verse shows that they had come to all of this. They were they not a part of the ecclesia present there at the time? Are we not present a part of the ecclesia of the firstborn? Well, I would hope so. You know, everybody believes we're a part of the church once we come to Christ. We're a part of the ecclesia and the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the bride of Christ are all intertwined or synonymous with each other. And therefore so is the kingdom, because verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving, not going to receive, receiving a kingdom, all that's described up there above is all really summed up in the word kingdom. And wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve. When would we serve? Well, particularly down here on earth in the kingdom. God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A kingdom, something very much, if you think about the term, a kingdom, very much akin to what hopefully we now understood is the biblical concept of the ecclesia, are very much akin and very much the same, which then also means the kingdom is contemporary, not post-New Covenant. And, once again, is all wrapped up in this whole idea of the bride of Christ. And with all of this, hopefully, I didn't lose you, but hopefully you can see that there is much more also to this whole idea of the bride of the Christ than merely modern Christianity's concept of the word church. Not only does the word church do disservice, do an injustice to the much more comprehensive ecclesia, but being that it represents the bride of Christ, very important, it cannot and it does not represent anyone from any nation saved in Christ. Why? Well, because only Israel under the Old Covenant were married to Yahweh. And only Israelites are ever prophesied to be remarried to Yahweh in the Old Covenant under the New Covenant. Jeremiah 3, verses 1, or excuse me, 12 and 14, Hosea's chapter 1 and 2, etc. Non-Israelites can be wedding guests, but they were never to be, nor could be, the bride of Christ. The Old Testament only prophesies that it was a remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah who would become the bride, Yahweh's wife, and therefore the bride of Christ. That's why Jeremiah very specifically prophesied in Jeremiah 31 through 37, that the new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Because the new covenant, as prophesied, is as much a marriage covenant. That's what it is, a marriage covenant, as was the old covenant. And don't forget that Isaiah's prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, as it's identified, was about Israelites, not non-Israelites. The same with John's prophecy, something you may have missed. Jump back to Revelations chapter 21, and we're close to being finished. Revelations chapter 21, and verses 9 through 12 again. Revelations 21, beginning with verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Think of all those terms now that we've put together here. The kingdom descending from heaven. The ecclesia, New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels. And names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Interesting that it had 12 gates, and each gate was named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel, not after non-Israelites, but after the 12 tribes. What would the gates represent there? Gates would represent the means through which people would enter, be one thing. But not only that, the gates recall the gates of a city in biblical times was where government was executed. And the gates of New Jerusalem, the ecclesia of the firstborn, are here represented as the 12 tribes of Israel. In perfect harmony, if you will, with Yahweh's law as found in Deuteronomy 17:15, where we're told that non-Israelites were not to rule over Israelites. The gates of the city, gates represented where government was implemented or executed, and non-Israelites were not to rule over Israelites. And also with Jeremiah 30's prophecy about New Covenant Israel, which declares that their noble and their governors would come from themselves. Now, for the sake of time, I've got to stop here. But now, hopefully, with all of this, if you were with me throughout it and tied all these pieces together, you can see, at least see, that the bride of Christ is much more comprehensive and much more consequential, much the same as with the word ecclesia, that what most Christians have understood or even contemplated. And in fact, four more regarding this last point and some of the ramifications of all of this. You know, it's not like it's not important. If it's in God's Word and it's proven by God's Word, it's important whether we understand it or not. But there are definite ramifications of all this, and with that in mind, I would recommend chapters 23 and 24 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, entitled First Birth versus Second Birth Citizenship and Colorblind Voting. You'll find some of the ramifications in those chapters. Here's the point. To recapture, or at least one of the points, one of the major points, the concluding point, to recapture ecclesia, we need to also, in addition to what we've already hopefully recaptured regarding it, we need to also recapture the full meaning and implications of the bride of Christ as well. Implications that some people simply will not want to face. They remain implications regardless. We must, in order to recapture ecclesia in its fullest sense, we also must recapture the bride of Christ. To recapture all that the bride of Christ entails, we must recapture all that ecclesia entails, and all that the kingdom entails, and the win of the kingdom that has been stolen away from us as well, and all of the implications, and start to understand the ramifications when we don't. More to follow on this, and this kind of is the springboard into something else that is extremely important that Christianity today needs to recapture if they're ever going to understand the entirety of these scriptures, or even just even some of the scriptures, and as it pertains to eschatology, and as it pertains right now to events taking place on a daily basis all around us, that ties into all of this. The ramifications are profound, and it's definitely one of the areas that one of the thoughts, one of the words, one of the concepts that we must recapture on behalf of Christ if we're ever going to tear down their strongholds. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise and glorify you once again, and just are so thankful, Lord, for your love and mercies upon us, that despite our misunderstandings that have been so rampant, and yes, Lord, still are, there are so much yet we need to learn, that you've still forgiven us, and that you've still welcomed us, Father, into your presence. But Lord, in order to be the servants, to be the ambassadors, to be the warriors you intend us to be, help us to recapture these things, Father, not so much for our own sake, but for your sake, to your glory, and for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We praise you, we love you, we glorify you. We thank you for these things, and we claim them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.